This is study number 08, ID 12, 27.
All right, let's open our Bibles tonight. 1 John, chapter everywhere. 1 John. And we'd like to continue tonight with an overview look at this little letter that the Apostle John wrote towards the end of the first century, somewhere between 85 and 95 AD, John the Apostle was led by the Lord to write really what amounted to the last five entries into the New Testament. A gospel, three very short letters here, and then that awesome book of Revelation at the end of your Bible of our Lord Jesus. By the time that John sat down to write all of these, all of the other apostles had been murdered for their faith. None of them had survived it. John alone remained. And the second and the third generation saints were in his midst. And Christianity was not any more a surprise or a fascination. It was well known throughout the world. John in his 90s was pastoring in Ephesus. He would die there at about 100 AD. And the church at Ephesus was still very large. It was very compelling. But as the Lord wrote to her there in Revelation 2, she had lost sight of why she had begun. Always the danger when you've been at something in the same manner for a length of time. Why did you start? And sometimes you don't continue in that spirit, you know. So the Lord in writing there in Revelation 2 said, remember from where you've fallen. And repent of the way that you've been going about it and return to your first love. You have left it. So John faced a generation that was settling in. The thrill was gone, if you will, of the newness of God's work. The lack of fire, it seems, was evident in many places. Time had passed. The ongoing persecution of the saints was difficult and not making life any easier. But the most difficult thing that John saw the church facing was the heresies of the Gnostics. They were really the chief opponents of Jesus and the gospel message and the cross. It wasn't so much the persecution from without. That had purified the church. But the seduction from within was a terrible danger for the saints. And the Gnostics, as we told you the last time, operated on the basic premise that material things were evil and spiritual things were good. So they defined man as a good seed in a dirty soil. And they saw anything having to do with the flesh as just, you know, not lasting, while everything about the spirit was good and man was good. So they took two approaches in John's day. There were the Stoics who denied their flesh everything, every emotion, every feeling, every appetite, every desire. You know, the Stoic, we still use the word. And then there was the other side who said, well, if the flesh is going to die anyway, let's just give it whatever it wants. Why, you know, fuss about it? And so the Epicureans were those who gave into the flesh completely, arguing that since it was going to die and pass away, no harm, no foul. You can read about both the Stoics and the Epicureans in Acts 17 when Paul gathers there, you might remember, in Athens, and they, you know, wanted to know, I think they said of Paul, what is this babbler saying? But you read specifically the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers encountered Paul. So they were prevalent in the society at the time. The worst implication of this Roman Empire-wide kind of heresy was that Jesus then could not have come in the flesh. He couldn't have given his life. He certainly wouldn't have been God and lived in a flesh. There were some who were called docetic Gnostics, the word for the Greek meaning to seem, who said that Jesus just appeared to have a body, but he really didn't. And actually, some folks were believing that, but again, it's been 60 years, you know, and so they can start to change history, and this revisionist stuff started early. One of the leading proponents of this seemings to have a body was a fellow named Cerinthus. You can find him in your secular history books, but he really taught that he taught that Jesus was both human and divine, but his divinity came upon him when he was baptized, and it left him before he was crucified. So you can just imagine what this does to the gospel. And John took this cult on head on. There is plenty of, you know, records of the confrontations between the believers and this cult. And so John writes this first letter, and it doesn't look like a letter. I think we mentioned to you there's no salutation, there's no greeting. It's much more like a sermon outline than it is a letter to anyone. But he takes them on, and he wants to prove out that Jesus is God and to teach the gospel and the things of God. And so John, in his 90s, is given this assignment by the Lord to write what these last five books of the Bible, after I think the others had been written, even the latest one by 70 AD, it was done. So it had been 15 or 20 years since even anything had come forward in writing form from the Lord. Last time, in our first week of introduction, we looked at four reasons why John wrote the epistle. And we pointed out in chapter 1, verse 4, that he wrote so that our joy might be full. In chapter 2, verse 1, that we would sin not. In verse 26 of chapter 2, that we would not be deceived. And finally, in chapter 5, verse 13, that we could have tremendous spiritual assurance of our place before the Lord and so be steadfast. We asked you a couple of weeks ago to try to make a commitment to read through this book each day for the next 22 weeks, which is how long we anticipate it. We're going to, Lord be willing, go through the studies. And if you'll do that, I think you'll learn the book very well. So if you haven't done that, there's still time to get on board and begin to read through it each day. And also last time, for those of you that were here, we asked you to go through the letter as you were reading and find each place where the words "he that saith" or "if someone says" is found. Because that is what we would like to look at tonight in our second week of looking at the book as an overview. And if you did look for them, you should have come up with seven verses. Those of you that got six got a B+. You with five or less weren't reading well. Next week, we'll start on chapter 1, verse 1. But in light of all of these Gnostic heresies that infiltrated the church, John goes to great lengths to prove, or to be a book of proofs, if you will, and tests, to verify if someone was truly a believer in Christ or not. It's one thing to say so, and certainly the Gnostics said that they believed in God and all, but he wanted the saints to know their awesome position and to warn of those who only claim what they didn't have. You can be, you know, unsure about a lot of things in life and probably get away with it. You cannot be unsure about your eternity. It's really too expensive, isn't it? Too costly. The cost is too high to not be sure about our eternity. So each of these seven verses that we're going to look at tonight have that little phrase, "if we say," or "they that say," or "he that saith." And John will make the comparison in each one of the seven, that if you say something, it's got to have a corresponding behavior, or else either you're fooling yourself, or you're lying to yourself, or you're accusing God of being a liar, but your theology is absolutely then incorrect. And in each of the seven verses, the distinction between confession and profession, or talk and walk, enters the equation. And John tests differentiate between the claiming and those who possess really the work of God in his spirit, by his spirit. So let's begin in chapter 1, verse 6. The first one, where John says, "If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we lie, and we do not practice the truth." The word fellowship, koinonia in Greek, is a word that means intimacy or oneness or that which makes you one. And sometimes it is used to talk about holding things in common, but invariably it speaks about the kind of relationship that God wants you to have with his son, or through his son with him. Intimate family relations. To be able to say, "I'm close with God. He and I are tied. We're inseparable." Adam and Eve, before they fell, had fellowship with God. You can read about it early on in the book of Genesis, you know, and things were fine until sin entered the picture. And after sin and the fall, the consequence was separation from God. No more walking with God in the cool of the day. No more joy of the Lord to be, you know, that which blessed their hearts. No more just tending the garden. Now they labored under the sweat of their brow. Now they would die. Separation came as sin came, and man, fallen, was out of fellowship with God. That's the problem. And the Lord addressed it by sending his son Jesus to die for our sins so that he could redeem us or bring us back to himself. And it is by faith in his death for our sin and his resurrection that we can be brought back into fellowship with God. Adam and Eve were put out of the garden. Man began to develop religion. It is man's way to God. It is man's attempt to have fellowship with God. It starts from an earth-based system. It heads for heaven. It starts in sin and tries to end up in glory. It doesn't work. We hope God grades on the curve. We make rules we think God will admire. We try to judge each other and keep each other under it. But man, in his religion, sought to get back into God's good favor, if you will, through his good works, ignoring the fact that the wages of sin is death. When Jesus showed up on the scene there in the Gospels, he said at one time to the disciples, "I am the door back into the fellowship with God," or back into the sheepfold. You try to get in any other way, you're a thief and a liar and a robber, but if you'll come through me, and I'll know your voice, and you can come in and go out and find rest. Jesus pointed to himself, and which is why he sat down at the Last Supper with communion, and he called it communion, koinonia, fellowship with God. As often as you take this cup, eat this bread, then we have fellowship with God. And ultimately, man's fellowship either depends upon what God has done for him in his son, or what you're doing for God. And if your argument is, "Well, I'm doing a lot for him, he ought to be grateful," you're going to be in for a big surprise. Because he doesn't need your help. In fact, you can't do enough to rid yourself of sin, which requires death. But Jesus came so that you could have fellowship with God. And if you go through the scriptures, you know, the Lord even describes our relationship with Jesus through the illustration of making a bank deposit, where he makes the deposits and you make the withdrawals. He puts grace in and forgiveness and mercy, and you just receive it from him. You can't add anything to the equation. And yet, when we have that relationship with God, when we've been born again, then our fellowship with the world changes. Paul wrote to the Corinthians in chapter 6, "You can't be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship would light have with darkness? What communion would righteousness have with lawlessness? What agreement or accord would Christ have with Baal? What part could a believer have with an unbeliever?" And Paul goes on and on to say, your fellowship changes when you come to know the Lord. Now, John comes along and he says to anyone who would claim to have an intimacy with God, if you say you have koinonia with God, and yet you live your life in darkness, you're lying, and you're not practicing the truth. The riches of God's grace has been made available to us through his Son. The Bible says in Ephesians 1, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins according to the riches of his grace. That's why we have fellowship with God. But the work of God in bringing us to himself then demand a changed life. Because part and parcel to my faith in God comes my new birth and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and the awareness of God's word to me, and the light comes on in the darkness of my life, and I'm obligated to change. Many people claim intimacy with God. They declare they have a relationship with him. It's interesting to me that folks that aren't saved, and if you ask them about the Lord, they'll say, "Well, yeah, me and the Lord have a relationship." "Well, what kind of relationship?" And they'll say something like this, "Well, it's kind of private. And we don't really like to talk about it. It's personal." But John takes on those claims of fellowship or intimacy or holding things together, and he says, "Look, you don't have to tell me about it. I could be able to see it. Your lifestyle should be able to confirm or deny the claims of fellowship." Notice in verse 5, "This is the message we've heard from him and declare to you, God is light. In him there's no darkness at all. So that if we say we have fellowship with God, and yet we're living in the dark when God is light, we must be lying." We must not be practicing the truth. John puts both the words, by the way, in verse 6, "walk and do" in the present tense. In other words, this is the habitual, continual, day-to-day practice of an individual. This isn't a Christian who has a bad day and falls off the truck here. You know, he curses at his boss and loses his temper on the freeway, and now he's going to church. This isn't the guy that falls down once in a while. John uses the present tense word. Here's a guy who lives his life in the dark, yet claims to know God who is light. And John says the predominant action of a man's life boldly declares whether his knowing of God is really true or not. Because our walk has to match our talk. And our walk either confirms or it denies what we are claiming to be. You can't just say so. Something wrong about the believer who thinks you can just say so. Are you a Christian? Yeah, I know the Lord. It's personal, it's private. It's between me and him. It has nothing to do with you. You can't just say so. You can't just say so. James wrote in chapter 2, show me someone who says, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith without your works, I'll show you my faith by my works. The outgrowth of our salvation has to be a lifestyle that says I'm walking with God. I'm walking with God. Jesus, when he spoke towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount there to the disciples, said, you know, not everyone that says Lord to me is going to enter the kingdom of heaven, comma, but he who does the will of my Father. So there's something to be said specifically about if I know the Lord, I'm going to live in the light. Now, I'm going to fall all the time, and I'm going to fail constantly, and we're weak in this flesh. And don't think for 5 minutes somehow we can earn this position. But if the Lord moves into my life, my dark, sinful, hateful, selfish life, and if he can't be seen in my life, then there's nothing to say that he's there. When he moves in, he isn't hidden. He doesn't stay in the back room. He comes right out to the front, wants to be known, wants you to be the vessel in which he dwells, wants to be the one that owns the home, purchased with a price. So there's really no way to separate the two. And John's formula for every one of these things is take a claim, follow it with a test, and then come to the conclusion. You can't say you're close to the Lord, have a relationship with him, and yet live your life in such a way that everything you do, he would disprove or disapprove of. And so your confession is a lie because the actions proclaim your heart, not just your words. John is 90. You know, old people just tell you what they think. I like John's boldness. You know, when you're young, you're told to be tempered. But when you're old, you don't care. My grandmother, I think I told you before, my grandma, we couldn't take her to dinner out places because she'd just say stuff, you know. Is it good? No, I don't like this. You know, take this back. And here's the boss. She was fun, but scary. So verse 5 says, if God is in the light and you're claiming to know him, you better be living in the light, right? And if we don't, then we're lying and we're not practicing or living out the truth. But, John says in verse 7, if we will walk in the light as he is, then we have fellowship not only with God, but we have fellowship with each other. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, will cleanse us from all sin. We're still going to end up falling short if we truly know the Lord. But in my desire to please him and seek him, God now has a remedy for my failures and for my sin. And it is the blood of Jesus that cleanses me, present perfect tense, or literally continually, constantly, daily cleanses me from every sin and transgression. So what is the distinction? As a believer, I seek God. I see myself in him. My dependency is upon him. And I walk in the light. And when I fall, he forgives, he washes, he restores. Walking with the Lord doesn't even infer sinless behavior. That won't happen. But it does refer or infer that there's a true seeking to know and please him. And when I have shortcomings, his blood will maintain my fellowship with him in a present tense, uninterrupted. That's good to know, isn't it? So I just confess my sin, and the Lord forgives me my sin. If I know him, though, I got to walk where he walks. I can't say, I know the Lord, and then just ignore everything he has to say. Absolutely foolish. No wonder John calls it a lie. You know, if your daily life shows darkness, then your claim is false. And if your life is marked with holy attempts to obey, then our fellowship is confirmed, and we can have assurance, and others will see it as well. We'll enter into those who also are seeking to have fellowship, intimacy with God. Second of all, verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Now, on the first hand, we lie, and we're not practicing the truth. Here, we fool ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The word sin here, harmatia, which means to miss the mark of God's best or God's will, is singular. And whenever that is singular, it is a reference in the New Testament to the root of sin or to the nature of sin. Not a particular sin in general, but into the inherent sinful nature that you and I are each born with. Paul, when he wrote to the Romans in chapter 5, said, "By the offense of one man, death has reigned through the one." When Adam sinned, when Eve fell, through one man's offense, judgment has come to all men, resulting in condemnation. That's passed along. You're born sinful. You know that. You aren't a sinner once you sin. When you sin, you're just proving what you were. You're a sinner. Right? It's the chicken and the egg. Get this right. You're a sinner first. You're born with a nature of sin, separated from God, as Paul writes there in Romans 5. As by one man's disobedience, many made sinners, through one man's obedience, talking of Jesus, many will be made righteous. Through one man's righteous act, the free gift can be given to all men, the justification of life, the gift of righteousness will reign in Christ Jesus. That's what the rest of that passage says. So John now comes along and says, if you were to declare or make the contention that there is no sin, or there is no sinful nature, or this thing doesn't exist, we deny that sin exists, this person is self-deluded and shows that the truth of God has not yet gripped his heart. You know, there are a lot of people today that will cringe if you call them sinners. You know, to some, a sinner is the Enron crook or the Muslim extremist. You know, those are the people we see as sinful. But according to the Bible, man is not basically good or a spark that needs to be fanned into some flame. Man is horribly wicked. Now, that doesn't come as good news to most. And it sure irritates people when you witness to them. They say, what do you think, I'm a bad sinner or something? Like, you're the worst kind of sinner. That's what I always tell them. You're the worst kind of sinner. And then he says, well, what are you? And I say, well, I'm the worst kind of sinner too. Look around. They're all the worst kind of sinners. No good sinners. But they don't like that. It does tend to, you know, push them in the wrong direction. But yet, what does Jeremiah write there in chapter 17? The heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, that's written about you. Not just about me, as you might have thought. And only God knows the full depth of our sin. You know, wherever you turn, that's what we read. Psalm 14, they have turned aside all of them. Together they've become corrupt. There is none who doeth good. No, not one. Now, there were plenty of those in John's day, and I suspect today as well, who deny their sinful nature, who deny that they're sinners at all. Paul, when he wrote to the Ephesians, said that God made us alive when we were dead in our trespasses and sins. So when you go to the world and you begin to share with them, one thing you might remember is they're dead in their sins. The Lord needs to open their eyes that they might see. You shouldn't take it too hard when they're wicked to you or angry or the way they respond to hear about these kind of things. Because what would you expect from people that are dead in their sin? You know, that's all they know. And until they come to know the Lord, that's pretty much all they're going to have, that darkness to go by. But we can't deny our sinful nature. Singing to the choir here, but, you know, I would think experience would tell you you're sinful. You know, do the best. I want to do the best. You can't. You're going to fall. My son was, I think, 2 years old, my youngest son, when I caught him standing in the kitchen on the sink with his hand in the cookie jar, literally getting candy. And I honestly, when I walked around the corner and he realized he'd been busted, 2 years old, he just did this. I got these for you, Dad. Excellent. Smooth. You don't got to teach kids to lie. They got that all figured out. You got to teach them to tell the truth. That's the hard part, because we're by nature sinners. I got these for you. I could see it like it was yesterday. Just proud as a peacock. Right, thanks. I think experience alone would convince you. And if that doesn't do it, the Bible certainly clearly and constantly declares it. So to claim that we hold the truth of God in our heart and yet deny the existence of sin in our life is self-deceiving. Now, we live in a culture today where we don't like to call sin, sin. We like to call it lifestyle choices. We like to call it freedom of choice. We like to call it 100 different things, you know, to make it more palatable and less something that we should feel any conviction about. We don't want to tell people that they're just sinful. We want to blame their parents or their culture or their psychological conditioning or their environment or their upbringing. But God forbid, you should just say to somebody, you know, you're born sinful. And until you get saved, you're going to have a rotten life. And you better get saved before you die or you're going to have a rotten eternity. But praise the Lord, God has sent his son. We can't do that because that's too offensive. But I'll tell you what, you can't rid yourself of the truth simply by denying its existence. And you can't even get rid of the truth by redefining the terms. Christian Science, not Christian, not science. Grape nuts, not grapes, not nuts. A believer, to be a believer, must agree with God about his testimony regarding our heart, that we are sinful people without a redeeming quality, and that it exists in the heart of every man. Oh, they're so nice, they're so sweet, I wish they'd get saved, they'd be such a help to the kingdom of God. Really? Only if God would use them. And anyone who would deny their sinfulness would never find the benefit of the shed blood of our Lord Jesus. To be saved, the first prerequisite is what? To admit your sinfulness, to admit your wicked nature, to admit your hopeless condition, that I, by nature, sin naturally. Psalm, what is it, 51:5, where David said, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Now, he wasn't talking about her sin, but his. I was born in iniquity. You don't have a chance without a Savior. I was born in sin, and I'm going to sin. And you can watch it in the kids. Adults are smart enough to hide it. But kids, they don't care. They'll just lie and smile. It got me off the hook. Phenomenal. So, if no nature of sin exists, then the possibility would exist, if even remotely, that I could live a sinless life. There's the chance I could. I probably wouldn't, but I could. And there have been some Christian organizations over the years who've done great works, but they've started with this, you know, that they don't believe in what Catholics used to call original sin. Maybe it's, I think some Protestants use the term as well, but, you know, we're born with original sin. I'm telling you, we got it. It's a gift to every man of death. We have all sinned. John says this no-sin nature outlook deceives the holder of that belief. Why? Because I think everyone else knows better. Someone says to you, well, I don't sin. You, oh, right, pal. Welcome to the real world. You know, everyone else knows you. I don't have a sinful nature, you know. I've got different hang-ups, but, you know, I can explain them all, you know, physiologically and emotionally and psychologically and my culture, my environment, whatever. You're a sinner. And people love to write off their sin based on their environment. Though they, well, I didn't have a real strong father figure at home. And my mother was very dominant. I don't know if that, you know what that means, but you know what that means. No, pal, what does that mean? You're a sinner? You know? And I always like to bring up, Guy, when people start with the old, you know, well, my home life really screwed me up, I always go, you know, we should read about Joseph. His brother sell him into slavery. He's made a slave in a foreign country, accused of something he didn't do, spends years in jail, and comes out just serving God with the grace of God. Awesome guy. He had a messed up home life, though, I'm telling you, you know. Yeah, well, I had a messed up home life. That's why I'm like, well, you're a sinner. It's very simple. Don't deceive yourself. But this whole excuse system where we are unwilling to face the truth about ourselves, that we'd rather live a lie. You know, they ignore the obvious signs of fruit of sins, which is death. Now, on the positive side, verse 9, if we would admit that we had sinned and then we would confess our sins, then he is faithful and he is just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God would just make it right. If we could confess our sinfulness, God has a solution. Who is like our God, pardoning iniquity, passing over transgression of the remnant? He doesn't retain his anger. He delights in mercy. He will have compassion upon us. He will subdue our iniquities. He will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7, pretty good couple of verses, right? God will take your sins and, and throw them into the midst of the sea. Yet even with that kind of a glorious promise, our first reaction is not to confess. It's usually to hide or to deny. It's the old Adam and the fig leaf syndrome. Or blame someone else. Why did we eat that woman that you gave me? My weird home life. He who covers a sin will not prosper. Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven. So you can say that you have no sin, sin, nature, singular, but you're only fooling yourself. I don't even think you're fooling your friends. They know better. And the truth of God has not gripped your life. On the other hand, if you'll open your mouth and confess your sins to God, he will provide forgiveness. And God can do that right now where you sit and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. The next test John employs goes along with this thought. It's in verse 10 of chapter 1, and it says, if we say that we have not sinned, then we make him, God, to be a liar, and in the process we prove that his word is not in us. Now, here the claim made or the position taken is not that there is no sin, there's not that denial, but only that they themselves personally haven't sinned. Now it becomes an issue of, I agree with God that sin is around, I just don't have any problem with it. Which sounds an awful lot like that superior spiritual position that the Pharisee took. You remember that fellow in the temple who prayed across from the publican there in Luke 18. And his first words out of his mouth were, God, I thank you. I'm not like other men. And so often that's how religious people strut their stuff, isn't it? They look down their noses at others and say, yeah, you know, but he's not one of us. We're kind of different. We're holy. We're special. We're God's kids. And here comes this Pharisee. Thank you, God, I'm not like other men as an extortioner or unjust or an adulterer. I'm not even like that tax collector praying over there. Man, this was one proud peacock, wasn't he? But it is the tendency of man to proclaim himself innocent. I think it was Agur in chapter 30 of Proverbs who wrote, there is a generation that it is pure in its own eyes and yet hasn't been washed from its filthiness. So John takes on these guys. You know, these guys who claim a holiness and a stand apart, a proclamation of innocence and all. And I don't know about you, but I think you can just about justify yourself in anything you try. But John said, if you're going to do that with your sin, what you're really doing is saying to God you're lying. Because he declares we're sinners, and I'm willing to say I'm not. He declares I'm guilty, and I'm willing to say I'm innocent. He declares that I'm responsible, and I want to point the finger of blame at somebody else. So not only do I accuse God, but I show that his word is not ruling in my life because I'm denying the very sin that is in my life that the word of God would convict me of. Now, as in the other test, this man's confession of faith is negated by his profession of belief. Sin is personal. When Solomon stood at the temple there in 1 Kings, I think chapter 8, and he began to pray about how God might meet with his people in the years to come there at that place, knowing that God was so much bigger than the building they had built. And so he talked about people in foreign countries facing in that direction where they knew the temple of God stood, or folks that, you know, would just pray towards the Lord's presence. And then he said there in 1 Kings chapter 8, and when they sin against you, parentheses, for there is none who do not sin, in his prayer. And you become angry with them when you take them away by the enemy to a captive land far near, but when they sin against you and there is none who do not sin. So if we say that we have not sinned, John wants to be sure you know you're really putting yourself in danger with God. Not only is his word not having an effect, but you're putting God in the position of lying. You're calling God a liar. On the positive side, if we admit to sin, then verse 2, or verse 1 of chapter 2 in the middle there, if anyone sins, then we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus the righteous, who himself is the propitiation for our sins, not of ours only, but for the whole world. Or literally, if we, rather than deny our sin, confess our sin, then we have an advocate with the Father, Parakletos, one who defends us, a helper who comes alongside to stand with us. We get Jesus standing beside us before the Father, and Jesus able to say, he's mine. My blood has washed him. Father, he belongs to us. And that we have a defender. The real consequence of sin, Isaiah 59, is separation, right? That's what the Bible says. The Lord's hand isn't short that it can't save you. His ear isn't heavy that you can't hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and God. And for your sins, he has hidden his face from you. He won't hear you. That's the problem with sin. It separates. But if we confess our sins, then I have an intercessor who's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always ever lives to make intercession for us. So Satan might accuse my every step to me, and he might go to the Lord and accuse me to him, but Jesus is the intercessor who will stand for me. He loves me. He's provided for me. He died for me. If I confess and cry out to him, he'll secure me every time. But if I deny that I'm a sinner, then God's the liar, and his word is ineffective in my life. So the position I have to take is what? Not only am I have a nature of sin, but I'm a sinner. I actively participate in falling short. But who's going to bring a charge against God's elect if he justifies us? And who's going to condemn us if Christ died and is risen and sits at the right hand of the Father and makes intercession for me? And who's going to separate me from God's love? And what can? If I confess my sin. But if I say that I have not sinned, man, what a troublesome place. Jesus is not tired of you coming to him for mercy. He's not tired of forgiving you, as Satan might try to convince you of. This business of making a list, checking it twice, the naughty and nice thing, that might work for Santa Claus. That doesn't work for Jesus. He's merciful. But we have to confess our sins. So, declaring in the process that his word is right about us. The fourth verse that we want to look at is down in verse 4 of chapter 2, where John says, he who says, I know him, and yet does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The person's claim now is a lie. And again, the truth is not in him. Now, the word know here is the word gnosko, which speaks of a knowledge that comes by experience. As opposed to book learning, this is a knowledge that comes through experience. I have come to know God by experience. I know that he answers prayer. I know that he guides my life. I know that his spirit works in me. I know that he opens my eyes to the truth. I know that he goes before me. He provides for me. To make a claim of that kind of a understanding of God, but yet live the life that doesn't obey his commandments, that's a lie, because you'll never come to know God by experience living apart from his word. And if God's word is not dominant in your life, you can claim anything you like, but it's a lie. Obedience brings the revelation of God. Obedience brings the spiritual experience by which you come to know God personally. Jesus, there in John 14, said, if you love me, then you'll keep my commandments. And if you have my commandments and you keep them, then you love me. And he who loves me like that in obedience will be then loved by my Father. And I will come to him and I will manifest or make myself known to him. In other words, the only way you and I are going to come to know the Lord is by not only being born again, but been obeying God's commandments. Or God can't reveal himself. He reveals himself to the individual who is seeking to walk with him by faith, to be obedient to his word. To say, I know God by experience, and yet have that claim without the corresponding obedience to the word of God is absolutely someone who's lying and who has no then application of the truth in his life. Jesus said there in John chapter 7 something very interesting. He said, if anyone wants to do God's will, then he will know concerning the doctrine whether it comes from God or whether I'm speaking of my own authority. Literally, if you want to know if it's the Lord or not, go do it. And if you'll do it, God will prove to you that he is who he says that he is. But you'll only prove it by the doing. So hard to convince people that they're going to see God and hear from God and know God as they begin to do what God wants. And you really won't have any experiential knowledge of God without the obedience to his word and to his commandments. It just doesn't come through book learning. It becomes a counterfeit experience that's devoid of obedience. It's a lie. Now, John here tells us this person isn't deceived, but that he is a deceiver, that the truth of God is not in him. The word keep, there in verse 4, if he doesn't keep, is present tense. So the implication is this person says he experiences God in his life, yet at no point is he seeking to keep God's commandment or submit to his lordship or lay down his life. So he's lying, and he knows he's lying because he doesn't have a relationship with the Lord. He's just trying to fool others, and the truth of God hasn't grabbed his heart. On the other hand, verse 5, if you keep his word, then the love of God can be perfected in you, and by this we can know that we are in him. So again, if we say, but we don't do, yet if we do what we say, and we look to the Lord, then the Holy Spirit can begin to move, and God's love can be made teleos. It's a word that means complete. Or you can be mature in the Lord. In obedience, we come to know God. Intimacy with God, his love perfected, his ways directed, and we become assured of who he is, by which all men know we're his disciples. You come to know God by experience when you begin to do. The Lord says, pray about everything, and you never pray. Oh, I had no peace. Really? Why is that exactly? Because you're not trusting what God has said. So you go pray every day, and God brings peace, and he brings direction, and you begin to experience the things of God firsthand. You don't have to live on someone else's testimony. Oh, I read this book about a guy who really knew the Lord. No, you can know the Lord, and he'll make himself known. But if you say, oh, yeah, me and the Lord are like this. I just feel his presence. He's always with me, and you're not walking with God, then you're lying, and you should stop lying because it's not going to get you anywhere with God, and it's going to leave you outside looking in. Verse 6 says, the fifth one, he who says that he abides in him ought then himself to walk just as he walked. The word abide is the Greek word meno, and it means to make yourself at home or to be comfortable or to settle in or to be put or settled in place. In other words, those who would claim their relationship with God would have a kind of a life that would emulate his because they've made themselves at home with him. And the question becomes, you know, are you settled in with the Lord? Is the Lord settled into your heart? Paul used the same analogy in Ephesians 3. He said that Christ might dwell in your hearts by faith, but he uses that same word to make himself at home. The word is abide here. It's dwell in your heart. The word is dwell in Ephesians 3. But the bottom line is the same thing. Is the Lord comfortable in your house with your lifestyle? You know, it's always different when you go to other people's homes, you know. Sometimes we go speak a place and people put you up in their houses, and it's nice and all. I almost rather stay in hotels, though, because, you know, then you got to work with the people, you know. Like when they go to sleep, you go to sleep. When they get up, they get up. Do you like this food? No. Yeah, sure, I do. Not really, you know. Because you're not comfortable. You can't, like, put your feet up, you know, throw your shoes in a corner and turn the channel when you don't like a program or go get the ice cream sandwiches you saw in their freezer earlier, you know. Those are theirs, not yours, you know. But at home, you just do whatever you want, you know. You throw the dog out. Get out. You're making noise. That's my house. My kids don't live at home, but they still have keys, and sometimes they just go by the house to get candy. I'll go, hey, where's the ice cream? Oh, the kids probably were by. I still think they feel at home. They shouldn't, but they do. He that saith that he makes himself at home in him ought to then live the kind of life that the Lord lives. In other words, your way of life should be something the Lord is comfortable with, right? If you say you're abiding in him, then you're at home with Jesus. That means if he comes over to your house, you wouldn't be worried about the magazines laying on the table because those are the kind of magazines the Lord would read. And then what you're watching on the TV, oh, that wouldn't bother me. Lord, you could check it out. That's what the Lord would watch. And what come up on your screen, on your computer screen, yeah, the Lord's all right with that. That's what he likes, you know, because I'm at home with Jesus. This is the way we live our life. And you know, what we eat, we're not eating the leeks and the onions from Egypt, you know. We're not hungry for the taste of the world. Jesus said, I have meat that you know not of. But the meat at our table is going to be just the kind of stuff the Lord would like to stay for dinner, you know. You're at home with Jesus. If you acclaim and you declare, hey, I'm abiding in the Lord, that means that your lifestyle is such that it would emulate his. The old fulfillment of what would Jesus do? And where would Jesus go? And what would Jesus say? Because actions speak louder than words, you know. Does the way he looks around your house make you feel guilty or proud? Or like sometimes, you know, have you ever had people come over unexpectedly? And maybe you're sitting in your underwear watching TV, I don't know. Oh my goodness, there's someone at the door. We had a neighbor lady come over a couple of weeks ago, like 10 o'clock at night. What? You're just not ready for company at 10 o'clock at night, you know? So if the Lord dropped in unexpectedly, you know, would you have to, could you wait here, Lord, just 5 minutes, just give me 5 minutes. And stuff go thrown in the closets and shoes in the refrigerator, just cleaning up. Yeah, you're not abiding, you know. John asserts here that if you claim to be at home in Christ and he in you, then the abiding process will produce a similar lifestyle, similar taste, similar habits, similar practices. Then you're abiding in the Lord. Does that make sense? But if you say that, then you better have that as a corresponding lifestyle. And then finally, and the last two are actually in two places, but 1 John chapter 2, verse 9 says, he who says that he is in the light, now we've looked at that once before, and yet he hates his brother is in darkness until now. And then in chapter 4, verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And so this is the command we have for him then, that who loves God must love his brother also. So to say we love God and hate our brothers won't fly. You know, nearly every cult and religious group will proclaim that they are in the light, that they have the light, that they want to show it to you. And light, whether it's philosophic or metaphoric, always represents truth, morally, spiritually, whatever, and holy living. Now, John, very straightforward in the two verses, says a true walk in the light, that's God who has no darkness, will evidence itself in love for others. The love for the Lord will lead to love for the brethren. Once you know God's love, you cannot have too much of a difficult time with God's people, because you realize the slate that has been washed on your behalf. And you're going to have a real hard time holding other people's feet to the fire, knowing what you've gotten off the hook for, aren't you? And God begins to love you in such a way that you can be free to love others. How much did he love me? The old actions speak louder than words, you know. What was the old line? What you're doing is speaking so loud I can barely hear what you're saying. How much did Jesus love us? How can we call ourselves lovers of God and yet be racists in respect to color or ethnic origin or cultural diversity? Or how can we run around carrying grudges or keeping records or stewing in the hatred, you know? How can we teach people that God wants conversion or death to the infidels and call ourselves lovers of God? If we love God, we love his people. We can't have it both ways. On the positive side here in verse 10 of chapter 2, it says, if you love your brother and abide in the light, there's no cause of stumbling in you. In other words, the love of God in your heart is going to be such that people, when they get around you, won't be stumbled or defensive or hurt or embarrassed or embittered. They're going to be blessed because you're bringing forth God's love, the kind you've received. You're going to be a blessing everywhere you go. You're not going to be a stumbling block. You're going to be a blessing. Can't wait to hang around. You want to hear more of what you have to say. Want to hear your opinion. Thank you for your thoughts, you know. There's going to be a loving relationship amongst the family. You can't stew otherwise. So in chapter 4, I think verse 21, which is right after that verse 20, it says this is the command. We can just love God. We have to love our brothers. God never commands, but he also enables. So he gives us these seven proofs throughout his little short letter to test those who proclaim Christianity. He lays it out with a claim and then a test and then a result. But the bottom line to all of them is, you know, if you know the Lord, your life is going to change. And there has to be an evidence of his presence. If any man is in Christ, he is a new what? Creation. And the old things have passed away. And behold, everything has become new. And all things now belong to God, who has given to us now the ministry of going to reconcile others to the Lord. And in his stead, saying to people, come, be reconciled to God. But you're a new creation. Religion is an old creation with a new set of rules. Won't change anyone. But a new birth. Then I become like Jesus. I walk in his love. I enjoy his forgiveness. I'm thankful for his mercy. I stand upon his goodness and upon his grace. You know, I admit that I have sinfulness and that I'm a born sinner and that I need his help. And I ask him to help me to keep the commandments. I want to have fellowship with God. And I seek to do my best. And I find mercy when I fall. And his blood washes me and cleanses me. But if I walk in his love, I'm not a stumbling block, and I can start to make myself at home in the Lord. And people can walk around me and say, that's more like Jesus than I remember seeing last time. We can grow. These proofs, if they're in your life, can assure you, I think, of where you stand with the Lord. But they could also identify, there's a whole lot of phonies, right? Who can say what they want, but no one knows for sure. And I wonder, if somebody says, hey, I'm saved, I go, fine, you're saved. You know, far be it from me, I can't see your heart. But I can see your life. And everything about these verses says, your life will show it. You'll be abiding. You'll be in love with God. You'll love the people. You'll admit your sin. You'll be humble and merciful and dependent upon the Lord and often confessing. And you'll be abiding in the Lord. You'll be doing all that God wants. John writes in the end of this chapter 5, verse 11, this is the testimony that God has given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. If you have the Son, then you have life. But if you do not have the Son, you do not have life. And these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you might continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. I mean, that's John's purpose. He wanted folks to know where they stood. He wanted to identify the false teachers and these Gnostics in particular. But he was writing to the church so that they could identify and they could see where they stood. Because the proofs are there. So you might take these seven and lay them down next to your life and meditate upon them. And, you know, are we claiming fellowship with the Lord? Well, then if we are, you know, are we doing those things that would speak of that? Are we living in the light as he is in the light? Or is our life filled with darkness? If we say that we have no sin, boy, then we certainly don't know the Bible, because experience would tell you you're sinful. And if you don't believe it for you, look at everyone else. Then either you're the odd man out or you've missed it about yourself. You know, if we say that we're not sinning, well, that's not true either. We need confession daily and forgiveness daily, but there's no spiritual superiority here. We're sinners, man. We're kept by the grace of God, aren't we? And his strength. If we say we know him, then we ought to be keeping his commandments. We should know what they are and then seek to follow them. We should be abiding in him and producing a life in us that is much like his. We're comfortable. You know, why people that are backslidden or having a hard time with the Lord don't go to church? Because they're not comfortable there. You know, all that singing and worship and all that smiling and raising of the hands, oh, it just creeps me out. Why? Because you're not there, you know? And people that get away from the Lord, they stop going to church oftentimes because they just don't want to be around it. It's just not comfortable. They're not abiding anymore. They're just uncomfortable. And then they go out in the world, and they know enough about Jesus to be uncomfortable there too. They get around their friends, and they're drinking buddies, and they're messing around. I don't like this either, you know. Now they don't know where to go. They're just no man's land. Well, that's what you get. We should love God and love our brethren and let the light so shine that people might see him. Next week, honestly, chapter 1, verse 1, and we'll start at the beginning. Father, how awesome it is tonight to sit together with your people and realize that there is so much that you want to do in our life. And even as tonight we looked at some of old-time John the Apostle's reasons for writing, and even how bold and rebuking and yet straightforward he is to say to us, you can't claim intimacy with God and then live in the dark. You can't deny sin as a nature that you have, or even sinfulness as a practice that you practice. But if you say you know the Lord, you got to be trying to keep his commandments. And if you say you abide in the Lord, then you ought to have a life that looks much like his. And if you say that you love God, then you have to love the people, because God is love. And his whole nature is that of loving man. And the less we see of it in our lives, the less we can be sure that, Lord, you have control of our hearts. We even see it in the church so often. People become so bitter and self-serving when your love is what you really want to control our every thought. So, Father, may these truths, these tests be applied to our hearts. May none of us be deceived or deceiving or lying or living a life where the truth, as you said it so often, is not in us. But may we, Lord, see and experience the victory and the love and the deliverance and the life-changing work that you do when your Spirit comes to dwell in us. Maybe tonight you've been going through a lot of the motions, but your heart hasn't been there. Good to go back over these again, you know. Some of these I don't suspect you would say. I don't think you'd say there is no sin in the world or sin in man's heart. Man is basically good. Man is not. Or even that you've not sinned. But so often we claim fellowship with God, and yeah, we love the Lord, and yet we live our life in the dark and away from His commandments, and we don't abide where He does, and our love is just cold. And yet we think we're ready to teach others or lead others, and yet we have this hateful bitterness of heart, and now we want to instruct others how they might live. Better that we first learn from Him to abide, to walk in His love, to obey His commandments, just to let the Lord be the Lord in us. And to the second and third generation, John calls them to examine their hearts. And may the Lord show you your heart tonight. It isn't to disprove you. It is rather to prove your heart and to encourage you to stand with Him. If tonight you are far away from the Lord, there's a solution. You know, if we confess our sins, He's faithful, He's just to forgive us all of our sins and to cleanse us from all of our unrighteousness. So why not go to the prayer room tonight after the service and just say to someone, you know, I've really been falling short and not walking with God and claiming that things are fine and they're not. But I want to start to abide in my Lord. I want to start to walk with God. And tell someone there in the prayer room that you're going to do that. And then let God work that work in your heart. And start to live in the light. Hang out where God hangs out. Do what He would do. Say what He would say. Learn of Him. You'll find rest for your soul. The Lord is waiting. At best, you fool others and yourself. At worst, you call God out as a liar and face the consequence. Or we just own up and let Him make our life the way that He would have it to be. Tonight, make a choice. Do it for His glory. And the folks there in the front here at the prayer room will just be there to just pray with you. Send you on your way. Blessed by our God. Shall we stand?
For more information on other studies by Pastor Jack, just contact Growing Through Grace by calling toll-free at 866-88-GRACE, Monday through Friday, between the hours of 8 a.m. to 5 p.m. Pacific Time. You can also find us on the internet at www.growingthroughgrace.com. And as you daily walk with our Lord Jesus Christ, may you continue to grow in His grace.